How are we doing? Good to see you guys. What you got? Oh. Thought you were, maybe somebody wanted to preach tonight. If it, Well, let's pray together, and then we'll get into Romans chapter 8. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide tonight through the Word of God, and that you might illuminate our hearts and minds to the truth of what reality is. We are human beings created by you in your image. And you have saved us. And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee of that which is to come. So speak to us, Lord. Help us to just sponge up the truth of your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is a Christian? What is a Christian? Earlier today, I asked Google. I didn't ask Google what a Christian was. I asked Google how many Christians there are on planet Earth. And so Google told me that there are 2.4 billion Christians on planet Earth as we speak, which is 30.74% of Earth's population. So a little more than 3 out of every 10 humans are Christians or are self-identified as Christians. So I further asked Googled, how many Christians are there in the United States? And Google answered 210 million. And out of 332 million people currently, 210 million supposedly are Christians. And so that begs the question, okay, are they all Christians? And if not, what is a Christian? And the people who answer these surveys are answering a very basic question, typically, you know, what religion are you? And it, you know, you write in, or it might be a multiple choice, you know, kind of a thing. So it's not like theological, what doctrine do you, you know, any of that kind of stuff. So they're pretty generic and they don't go into a lot of detail. There are surveys that people take that they ask what denomination, that kind of thing. But 3 out of 10 human beings on planet Earth identify as a Christian. So what is a Christian? Here in Romans chapter 8, Paul addresses that very question. And he does it in a really, his answer is very, very interesting and revealing. And I guarantee you, none of the surveys that people have answered use Paul's criterion for what a Christian is. I guarantee you. Paul's criteria has nothing to do with family association, church attendance or membership, nothing to do with going through, you know, rites, rituals, ceremonies, baptisms, this or that, or whatever. Nothing to do with prayer or Bible study. Paul's doesn't even have to do with doctrinal belief at this point. He's going beneath all of that. So what is Paul's criteria for what constitutes a Christian? Paul's single criteria for what constitutes a true Christian is whether or not a human being has the Spirit of God or not. That's it. Paul makes one of the most clear and distinct statements in all the Bible of what a Christian is in Romans 8, verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So there you go. What is a Christian? Someone who has the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, dwelling inside. So Paul even goes on to say that that is how true Christians know that they are true Christians. Because the Spirit of God inside tells us so. That's what he says in Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So I'm not a Christian if I don't have the Spirit. If I have the Spirit is confirming to me that I am his. It's telling me, is assuring me that I belong to the Father. So the way that you know you really are a Christian is not by church attendance or the amount of Bible study or prayer that you do. It's not the set of doctrinal beliefs that you adhere to. It's the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you, literally inside of your body, and telling you that you are his, confirming, assuring you. And if you are a Christian, a true Christian, then all those other things, the church attendance and Bible study and prayers and all that stuff will follow. So, you can do all those other things and not be a Christian, however. You can be the most faithful church attender and get baptized and, I mean, do all the stuff and not have the Spirit of God in you. That's completely possible. I'll never forget going to Russia for the first time in 1992, just after communism fell. And we were there on an evangelistic trip. Russia had opened up its doors to Christians, invited Bill Bright to send people. We want Christians to come over. We want to hear about, evangelical Christianity. And Bill Bright was the head of Campus Crusade. And he reached out to Pastor Chuck Smith, who was the original Calvary Chapel pastor, and Chuck reached out to other Calvary Chapels, including ours in Downey, and we sent a team over in the summer of 92, and we went out with an interpreter onto the streets, and we would just talk to people, the Russians, and we'd say, "Are you a Christian?" And they would say, "Da," which means yes, yes. And we'd ask another, "Are you a Christian? Excuse me, can we talk to you? Are you a Christian?" "Da." Dozens of people. We would try and, "Are you a Christian?" "Da." Everyone in Russia was a Christian. Like everyone. Everyone we asked that question said, "Yes, absolutely." Because in Russia, the national religion indeed was Christianity. The Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, was the official religion of Russia. And so if you ask a Russian if they are Christian, they would say, "Of course, I'm born in Russia." So in our chapter, the Apostle Paul, he's launched into a teaching on the Spirit of God, and he uses various terms interchangeably for the Spirit. In verses 2 and 6, he calls him the Spirit of life, calls him simply the Spirit in a number of other verses. The Spirit of Christ, as we just read in verse 9. The Spirit of God in verse 14. All synonymous, all right? So, the Spirit of adoption in verse 15. So all these terms are synonymous. They speak of the presence of God inside of all true believers. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of adoption. That's who is in you tonight if indeed you are a true Christian. So in contrast to those who are true believers, those who have the Spirit, Paul has one particular phrase to describe those who are not. And he says people who are not true Christians, who are not saved, who don't have the Spirit of God in them, they are in the flesh. They're in the flesh. He says that in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 12, and 13. In the flesh. That's all humans who don't have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption dwelling in them. They are in the flesh. So in the flesh describes the person, the human being who is not saved, who is apart from Christ. So let's define in the flesh. Simply put, in the flesh, it means the human condition apart from Jesus. That's what in the flesh means. To put it in the positive, it's what a human is when they are in Adam. Remember chapter 5? You're born naturally, you are born into Adam. Okay, if you're born into Adam, you are in the flesh. Hopefully the day comes where you're born again and you're born into the second Adam. At that point, you're no longer in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. So, the flesh is under condemnation from God. So Peter, quoting Isaiah, 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails. It springs up. It's glorious and impressive for a minute, and then it's dead and gone. So to be in the flesh is to be human apart from a saving relationship with Jesus. To be in the flesh means the Spirit of God does not dwell in you. And in our text, Paul contrasts the human who is in the flesh with the human who is in the Spirit. The non-Christian with the Christian. So I'm going to bring, I don't know if we'll get, I've got about 8 things I've jotted down here. I don't think we'll get through all of them tonight. But again, we're making the contrast. Those who are in the flesh, those who are true believers and are in the Spirit. So the first thing that I bring to your attention is the contrasting mindset. Okay, there's a difference in mindset. That's verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So there are two mindsets. There's one for people who are in the flesh. There's one for people who are in the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are living according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So we have to ask the question, what are the things of the flesh which the unsaved person sets their mind on? Now, probably, usually, at least this is true of me, when somebody says flesh, usually we think of like sexual sin and lust and, you know, that kind of gnarly, you know, kind of carnal, immoral indulgence. But I want to suggest to you tonight that that's far too narrow for what Paul has in mind here. Setting their minds on the things of the flesh is essentially a crossless, man-centered philosophy of life. It's a mindset that tries to connect the dots of life without the cross of Jesus and without Jesus in the equation. So it's trying to find meaning. It's finding meaning, attempting to, apart from Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Mark 8 carries the story of Jesus telling his disciples that, hey, I'm going to be severely abused and mistreated by the religious leaders, and then I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise 3 days later. And, you know, he's letting them in on what is coming. And the Bible says that Peter pulled Jesus aside and rebuked him and said, there's no way that I'm going to let any of that happen to you. Have no fear, Peter's here. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. The mind that is set on the flesh does not factor in the centerpiece of God's redemptive plan, which is indeed the cross. So it's crossless philosophies that attempt to find meaning in life apart from Jesus and apart from his sacrificial death. And the mind that is set on the flesh is more often than not very religious. And so this can be confusing. Like, most people on planet Earth are religious. I went to Google again. I just spent a whole lot of time on Google this past week. Not really, but how many people on planet Earth are religious, Google? 85%. 85%. So 15% have no affiliation with any religion. And, you know, the atheists were having a pretty good run in the early 2000s, right? It was Dawkins who came out with his book, The God Delusion. And guys like Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris, they were all writing books and selling out their lecture halls and all of that. And their message of a random, meaningless existence, it kind of was resonating for a while with people. And the idea that there's only matter and there's no such thing as immaterial, nothing invisible, that strangely appealed to people for a while. And Dawkins wrote in his book, quote, "Biology is the study of complicated things that have the appearance of having been designed with a purpose." That's so good. This whole thing, it just looks like it's designed. But it can't be designed because we can't see the designer. He also said in his book, quote, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." Great evangelistic pitch to become an atheist right there. No good, no evil. Do what you want, doesn't matter. You're just gonna die. But the new atheist movement appears to have largely fizzled out at this point. They're no longer selling out their lecture halls. So the point is that the mind of the flesh, don't think of it as, you know, atheists. And no, it's very religious for the most part, but it's a crossless religion that attempts to answer the questions, the big questions of life apart from Jesus and his redemptive work on the cross. So this goes all the way back to the beginning. Remember, Adam and Eve had a couple of boys, Cain and Abel, and each of them brought God an offering. This is Genesis chapter 4. And Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground and grain and whatever. And Abel brought a firstborn of his sheep as an offering. And you know the story. God accepted Abel's offering of a lamb and rejected Cain's offering of grain. Now, it seems arbitrary as you read it, but if you know what the lamb was pointing to, as we all know, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that God was speaking a message even in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and God said, "Nah, it won't do. That does not take care of the sin issue. Let's go kill an animal together. Let's shed innocent blood," which had to be, you know, absolutely shocking to them when God had them kill that initial lamb. So Abel approached God the way God prescribed, no doubt as taught by mom and dad, Adam and Eve. Cain, on the other hand, brought a crossless bloodless offering of his own design. I've got my own religion. Here's how I want to worship you, God. So Cain formed his own religion that day, and it didn't include the cross, therefore God rejected it. Those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, which is first and foremost a crossless philosophy of life that tries to find meaning apart from Jesus' shed blood. So the person who lives according to the Spirit, however, sets his or her mind on the things of the Spirit. What does that mean? How do we set our mind on the things of the Spirit? Well, Colossians 3:1 says, If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So the person who lives according to the Spirit sees all of life connected to the eternal realm. All of life is connected into this invisible realm that one day will be visible to us. And so it's not that we don't have to go through life with all of the mundane activities like everyone else does on planet Earth. We still have to live in a very physical, material world. We still have to shop and take out the trash and pick up the dog poop, and which I do twice a week. Thank you, Josh Fadness. And setting our minds on the things of the Spirit doesn't mean pulling out of the normal activities of life. No, it means that the normal activities of life are now done in light of the glory of our God. So they become meaningful because now we can do those mundane things with a view towards glorifying our God. We can wash the dishes for the glory of God. We can mow the lawn for the glory of God. We can go to work and do a great job for the glory of our God. It all connects to the eternal realm because we've been made a part of it. And so we live on mission, and our horizon is endless and eternal, which that invests meaning into everything that we do. So everything we do can be an act of worship to our God, everything. It's literally true. Jesus said in Mark 9:41, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Reward for giving a cup of water. Simple act of kindness connects to eternity. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. The burger that you scarfed down before you came tonight, hopefully you thanked the Lord for it and you scarfed it down to the glory of God, who graciously supplied it to you through Five Guys or whoever you ate it from. So 1 Timothy 6:17 says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He provides us everything to enjoy. Lord, we thank you for the material blessings that you've blessed us with. If you got a fat old bank account, man, be careful of getting haughty, of getting self-sufficient and independent of God. That'll be a real temptation for you. But every material blessing can be enjoyed to the glory of God. The house you live in, the car you drive, the food you eat. So to set our minds on the Spirit means to live in light of our eternal life and in light of our identity with Christ. We're seated with him in the heavenlies. So, secondly, number two, the result of these mindsets. So the mind of the flesh is set on the things of the flesh, mind of the Spirit, things of the Spirit. Now the results is in verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So again, we're contrasting those who have the Spirit. That's Paul's definition of who a true Christian is. They have the Spirit in them. That's who a Christian is. And they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The person who's in the flesh, they don't have the Spirit of God. They've never been born a second time, you see. And so their mindset will lead to death, quite literally. There's an emptiness, a death, that haunts all people to one degree or another. Because life in the flesh is literally a dead end. Solomon was pondering the ultimate questions of life one day, and he recorded all this in his pretty wonderful book called Ecclesiastes. And he said, what is life all about? I just want to know what the meaning is. It doesn't seem to add up. Life under the sun, he called it. It seems to be just emptiness ultimately. I'm not finding the ultimate meaning. Well, maybe it's about money, he thought. Maybe it's about just indulging in wealth. So he was king, he amassed huge quantities of gold, so much so that silver lost its value in his kingdom because he amassed so much gold. It was just crazy. And people came from all over the world to see his vast kingdom and his wealth. But have you noticed that a huge percentage of very wealthy people are addicted to drugs and alcohol and commit suicide? Why is that? Because the ones who hit the top, they find out money isn't the answer. And when they indulge their hedonistic whims, they find themselves going to very dark places. This past July 17th, J. Michael Klein, 64-year-old serial entrepreneur, father of six children, home in Greenwich, Connecticut, home in Hawaii, homes all over the place, he plunged from the 20th floor of the Kimberly Hotel in Midtown Manhattan, landed in a third-floor courtyard. This is just a couple months ago. He was the founder of Fandango.com, the movie ticket website, and was partners in another company called Accretive. Very wealthy man. But his wealth couldn't save him, couldn't provide meaning to him. And so he ended it all. Solomon had more money than he could ever spend in a lifetime, and yet he wasn't happy. So he thought happiness then, well, if it's not in wealth, I've got so much wealth, more than I know what to do with, perhaps it's in women and relationships. And so he amassed 1,000 wives and concubines, 1,000 of the world's most beautiful women. Again, he is the king of, at that moment, the greatest empire on earth. And so, you know, it just imagine one of the most beautiful women, Solomon had 1,000 of them, but he discovered that they weren't the answer either. As many singles eventually find out, many singles are convinced that marriage is the missing element of life, that it's the thing that's going to provide meaning and so on. And so some people I've noticed become so fixated on this issue that the first guy or gal that comes along who calls himself a Christian is assaulted and overwhelmed. Like, you're a Christian? And someone said it's never wise to get married at an early urge. Relationships weren't the answer. So Solomon decided that happiness, it must be in more noble things. It must be in intellectual pursuits. That'll be where satisfaction is found. And so he became a botanist. He became a biologist. He wrote hundreds of books, and people traveled all over the world to hear him share his proverbs. And he was a brilliant man. But after all of that, after all of his studies, he concluded in Ecclesiastes 12:12 that much study wearies the flesh. So he decided, okay, it's not money, it's not women, it's not intellectual pursuits. I'm just gonna party. That's it. I'm just gonna seek pleasure and party. And so he threw amazing parties. He imported exotic animals, peacocks and apes from Africa. Wine flowed freely. Everybody who was anybody was there. These were parties that would make Hollywood jealous. I mean, this was the most powerful, the most rich and famous. He did all of that, and yet he was still empty. So he decided that the answer must be having power. So he purposed to build his kingdom into the most powerful kingdom of his day, which he succeeded, but he still was empty at the end of that. Poor Solomon. What frustration. I mean, he was the guy who had the wherewithal to be able to really pursue things to their logical conclusion. And all the power he could ever want, more money than he could ever spend, 1,000 of the most beautiful women on the planet at his beck and call, nonstop parties, education, philosophy, he had it all, but he was not happy. He was not satisfied. The average person thinks, you know, I'm almost happy. I'm close. If I can just get a bigger house or a newer car or that job promotion, I'm going to be happy. If I can just get around that next bend, I know it's waiting there for me. But Solomon was stuck. He was at the top. There were no bends left. No bigger chariot to buy, no other women to go after, no better party to throw. He was at the top and he said, there's nothing there. It's empty. So here comes the Apostle Paul with his bowed legs and his hooked nose and his bald head, saying it's really simple. To set the mind on the flesh is death. It's emptiness. It's a dead end. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Solomon finally did figure it out after years of searching for happiness through women, money, power, philosophy, and all the rest. He concluded Ecclesiastes 12:1, here's my conclusion. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Fear God. Keep His commandments. And from that time on, Solomon became known as the preacher. The mind that is set on the flesh is a dead end. The mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. Through Christ, we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we can enjoy the peace of God. And that is the story. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. This is such a key, keeping our minds fixed upon the Lord. Have you ever had the experience, I know you have, you don't need to answer, where your mind gets drawn away and you're, you know, whatever, you're watching the podcast or the news thing or whatever, and you go a little stretch of time without fixing your eyes on the Lord, and all of a sudden some anxiety is starting to come in and some anger about this or whatever, and then you go, whoa, wait a minute. Time out, fatness. What are you doing? Lord, I thank you that you're my God. And that when my mind is fixed on you, I am in peace. So help me, Lord, to keep my mind on you. Forgive me for going a bunch of this day with my mind going all over the place. And like me, you discover God is faithful once again to impart his peace to our heart and mind. That's what it is to have the mind of the Spirit. Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God then, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God that transcends your circumstances right now, your circumstances that are trying to just be a tyrant in your life and get you to freak out and all the rest. No, the peace of God is above that. Can't be dragged down by it. And so no matter what your circumstance is currently, the peace of God is available to you abundantly. So let's do one more. Thirdly, the reality of the fallen condition. The reality of the fallen condition. So, verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, so those who do not have the Spirit dwelling inside them cannot please God. Now, this is one of those hard truths that it can seem kind of like offensive even, kind of unfair. It's a hardcore reality, though, concerning all humans apart from Jesus. And it's unflattering to the human nature. And so definitely not a self-esteem kind of a teaching. But if this isn't communicated properly, it kind of makes God out to be a big meanie. Like, God is just hard to please. Have you ever had somebody like that in your life? Like, you do something nice for them, like, oh, I was hoping it would be more like that. And that, like, whatever you do, the like, what? What those verses are saying is that human beings apart from Jesus Christ cannot please God, not because God is impossible to please, but because it's impossible to please God in our fallen condition, in the condition that we're in. But wait a minute, we may reason. Wait a minute, people who are not Christians do good things, right? Christians aren't the only ones doing good things and doing good deeds on earth. Certainly God isn't playing favorites and looking at the good deed of the Christian and then saying, well, that pleases me. And then he looks at the good deed of the Muslim or the Hindu or the Mormon or the atheist or whoever and said, that doesn't please me. I mean, that just doesn't seem fair. That can't be right, can it? Well, in fact, the Bible indicates that all of our so-called good works, apart from Jesus, are not good works at all. Job said it this way, Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There's not one. Paul said it this way back in chapter 7, verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. So whatever it is that we see as good, in light of our all-righteous, all-holy, all-perfect God, it's not good. It's exposed for what it actually is, something that's come out of an unclean thing. God spoke to Isaiah in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. all of us. So what that means is that all of man's good deeds and religion and moral achieving is coming from a tainted source, so that they're all polluted with flesh. And thus, rather than impressing God and pleasing God, they're offensive to God. My good deeds don't please God, says the non-Christian, the non-believer. And we'd have to answer, no, they don't. Apart from Jesus, they just don't. My good deeds even offend God? You just read from Isaiah? Yeah. Apart from Jesus, they do. Welcome to Lighthouse. Where we just teach the Bible. And that's why it's crucial that you go from being in the flesh to being in the spirit. The nature change that happens, that's what needs to happen for all people. And that's what we want to champion for our religious friends and neighbors, whether they're, you know, atheist or Mormon or whatever. We want to see them go from being in the flesh to being in the spirit. So Jesus said in John 3:6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. That's what needs to happen, the spiritual rebirth. And that happens when you put your faith in Christ. You guys know this, at least most of you do. If you don't, well, it's time for you to put your faith in Christ and be born again. So we'll end here tonight, and we'll keep going down this path, the difference between those who are in the flesh, those who are in the spirit, true Christians, and those who aren't. Lord, thank you for your word to us, and it helps us so much, Lord, to understand why things are the way they are. And Lord, I pray for us tonight, and especially for anyone that maybe has heard this teaching and the idea that without the Spirit of God, we're not Christians. And if I have the Spirit of God, I am a Christian, and I'm getting communication from the Spirit that I am adopted into the family of God eternally, that I do belong to the Father. So Lord, I pray that anyone who lacks that assurance tonight would flee to Jesus and the cross, where he paid the debt that we owe, so that we could be reconciled to God through him. In just a moment, we're gonna sing, and then after the song, there's gonna be prayer partners available for you for just a few minutes. And maybe you need to pray about this, and you're unsure about your salvation, or maybe you need prayer for some other issue in your life. And let's leave all of our cares with the Lord tonight so that we can have his peace. Let's sing. If anyone needs prayer tonight, amen. There's going to be prayer partners available for you. So Peter wrote, casting our cares upon him, for he cares for us. Remember Jesus said, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And so, what's the thing that's weighing you down, that's pressing you and robbing joy? That's the thing the Lord wants to lift off of your shoulders. Have you been troubled by a lack of assurance? Get with a prayer partner tonight. So as I was just sitting there and praying, Brother Andy came up and prayed for me, which is awesome. But I felt like the Lord, you know, I just asked the Lord, is there something that somebody needs to hear? And I think I heard the voice of the Lord. You need to be patient in God's work in your life, and God's making of you is a precious process to Him, and it's not something that He's in a hurry about, and He's not concerned about, you know, all of your perceived, you know, flaws, and he's just not. And so He wants you to rest in that. Wait on the Lord. Wait on Him. And then you're going to find yourself with your strength renewed. And you're going to be mounting up with wings of eagles. And so the refreshing and the strength and the joy isn't from, you know, pushing and trying harder, and it's from resting more. It's from delighting in God more. And you may even feel like, well, I want to do more, and I want to, okay, that's good, but wait on Him. Find joy in just waiting on Him. He delights in you. And He's going to finish the work that He started. So Lord, we just praise You tonight. Thank You for being so good to us. Thank You for giving us the Spirit to indwell our bodies, to assure us, especially when we slip into times of doubt, which can happen. You are faithful to remind us of Your presence. So Lord, I pray for us tonight that we would be the kind of people, Lord, that are just again and again throughout our day, we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. We're preaching the gospel to ourselves, that our life is hid with Christ. And therefore we seek the things that are above, knowing that everything we do, even every little mundane thing we do in this life, it's connected to the invisible realm. It's connected to eternity. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.